Thanks, Henry, and morning, everybody. I'm Ben, the pastor here, and let me add my welcome to Jax. Great to see you, especially if you're visiting, and great to have Christy with us again after a few weeks. It was Christy's dad's funeral on Monday, a time of real grief, but also a wonderful celebration of the hope that we have in Christ. But you're very dear to us. It's great to have you back with us this morning. We are, as Jack said, starting a series in the book of John, looking at the seven signs that John records that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. This morning, I want us to think about that life that John says we can have in Jesus. What is that life like? How do you think of the life that you have in Jesus? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at this passage. Father, thank you for this book of John. Thank you that he's written it so that we might see Jesus for who he is, believe in him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And so as we look at this first of his miraculous signs, we pray that that would be the case, that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts to see Jesus, to see his glory, and to believe in him, and to know, to taste and experience that life that he offers us. We pray in his name. Amen. What is that life like that we have in Jesus? One way that the Bible gives us to think about it is that it's like being engaged to be married. The Christian life, the life we have in Jesus, is like being engaged to be married. God describes himself throughout the Bible as a bridegroom to his people. Yes, he is our creator, our king, our savior, but also he wants to communicate something through describing himself as a bridegroom, a husband to his people. It speaks, doesn't it, of tenderness, intimacy, a cherishing of us. Yes, he's our ruler, but he's also our lover. And it's striking when Jesus begins his public ministry, he describes himself as the bridegroom, which is an incredible claim to divinity, but also he is the one that we are engaged to. He's the one who feels that way about us. He's the one who is excited about being united with us. So, for example, Isaiah 62 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Think of a wedding day and the bridegroom standing at the front of the church, and that moment comes, they're looking back up the aisle, and the bride comes in, turns the corner, and they see their bride in the dress they haven't seen yet, but in all her glory. And they rejoice, don't they? A wedding day is a day full of rejoicing. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God rejoices over us. Isn't that incredible? How do you picture the face of Jesus as he looks at you? Do you see a disappointed frown, or do you see the smile of his delight? Last week, we read Revelation 7, which gives us a picture of eternity, a multitude gathered around the throne of God in praise. But Revelation also gives us another picture of eternity as a wedding banquet. Eternity, we're told, will be a wedding banquet, a feast, a great celebration. It's the wedding of Jesus to his people. The celebration of his relationship with us finally brought to fulfillment. The Bible says our relationship with Jesus, our life in Jesus, is one of incredible joy and celebration. Joel 3 speaks of eternity in these words. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. What an amazing picture that is. Wine in such abundance, it's dripping off the mountains. You know, it's a bit like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You know, a waterfall of chocolate, a river flowing with delicious chocolate. This is mountains dripping with wine. You may not like wine. That don't let that kind of hinder you. When the Bible talks about wine, it's talking about blessing and joy. You know, Psalm 104 says, wine gladdens the heart. An abundance of wine is an abundance of blessing, celebration, joy. This is the picture that we're given of the life that is available in Jesus. It's not the only thing the Bible says about the Christian life, of course. Jack's reminded us, for many Christians, there is the threat of persecution. That is a reality. The Bible gives us that expectation that if we follow Jesus, we'll suffer. We'll face sacrifice and hardship. But even in the midst of the hardships and trials that we face, we're told to rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord. Even as we weep with tears of sorrow and grief, there can be tears of joy mingled in. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can look ahead with great longing and expectation to the day when every tear will be wiped away and every longing of our heart will be satisfied. So in the passage we're looking at this morning, John presents Jesus to us as the bridegroom, as the true bridegroom who provides an abundance of wine, an abundance of blessing. As Jesus says later in the gospel, I have come that they may have life and life in all its fullness. Seven signs in the book of John, and this is the first, water into wine. It's worth thinking, you know, John says Jesus did lots of miracles, but he's recorded these. He chose seven. And it's worth asking, you know, would we have included this one? Because it's a bit strange, isn't it? Jesus' first miracle, you know, his first on the scene publicly, what does he do? Doesn't feed the hungry, doesn't heal the sick, doesn't raise the dead, keeps a party going. Would we have included it? I don't think I would have done. And if not, why not? What does that say about our view of Jesus? And maybe we need to change the way that we think of him. We're going to look at the story under two main points, and then we'll consider three concrete applications. Firstly, the life of Jesus, the life that Jesus brings is utterly wonderful. The life that Jesus brings is utterly wonderful. The story is pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's a wedding, and Jesus is there with his mother and his disciples, which does suggest it was probably the wedding of quite a close relative. And that explains Mary's concern over the supply of wine running out. She's close to the couple. Now, in those days, of course, weddings were a really big deal, much bigger than they are today. A wedding feast could go on for a week, the whole village would have been invited, and it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide for that feast, food and drink. And wine was kind of key to that feast, key to that celebration. They run out of wine, which basically means the party is over. You can imagine in a movie, kind of the record scratching to a halt. You know, stop. Party's over, there's no more wine. This would have been a huge social embarrassment, and in a shame honor culture, that was a big thing. This couple are in risk of being seriously shamed. And Jesus provides wine, and lots of it, like an abundance of it. We're told these stone water jars could hold 20 to 30 gallons, so six of them, it's like 600-700 liters of wine, far more than you'd need at any party. And it's not just an abundance, but it's the very best. Did you like what the master of the, what's he called? The banquet, the master of the banquet says, you have saved the best till now. You know, it's obvious, isn't it? As a long party goes on, you're going to bring out the good stuff at the start, and then once people have had a bit to drink, then you can start giving them the cheap plonk. But no, at this party, the best comes out at the end. This is Penfold's Grange and In Abundance. So that's what happens. That's the miracle. But what is it all about? Is Jesus just showing off? Just a kind of flashy display of power? Unlikely. I mean, only a few people even know what's happened. And John tells us it's a sign. And like Jack was helping us, signs aren't there as an end in themselves. They are pointing us to something. They're telling us something about who Jesus is, why he's come. I said before, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide. And so by turning water into wine and providing for the party, Jesus is kind of taking on himself that responsibility. He's taking on himself the role of the bridegroom. This miracle is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the true bridegroom who's come to bring the wine of God's kingdom, come to bring a life that is utterly wonderful. And so, what does it tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he is the God of the party. He is the Lord of the feast. Yes, he came to suffer. You know, we often think, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die. It's true. And we'll come on to that. He came to suffer. He came to die. But that suffering, that death, was not an end in itself. It was for the purpose of joy. Hebrews 12 tells us it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. You know, the life of following Jesus can be a life of great hardship and suffering, but it's also a life of joy. And one day that joy will be complete. So that's the first point. The life Jesus came to bring is utterly wonderful. Secondly, the life Jesus came to bring requires his death. The life Jesus came to bring requires the death of Jesus. Let's read from the beginning of the story again. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." When Jesus says woman, it really is kind of as abrupt as it sounds. It's not rude so much, but it's pretty cold and abrupt. Not the kind of tender way that you would normally address your mum. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus says. "My hour has not yet come." You need to know that in John's gospel, whenever Jesus talks about his hour, he's talking about crucifixion. He's talking about the hour of his glorification, which is centered in his death and resurrection. Which means, if that's what Jesus is talking about, we've got a huge non sequitur, which is a bit of a fancy word, isn't it? But it's a word that means a statement that doesn't seem to make any sense given what's come before. You know, Mary says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, "I'm not ready to die yet." What? You know, what is he talking about? Why does he start talking about his death? Well, we've seen Jesus is the bridegroom who's going to provide an abundance of blessing in his eternal kingdom. But what Jesus is saying is that provision of blessing requires his death. Why is that the case? Well, we're given a clue in the reference to ceremonial water jars, which seems like a curious reference, doesn't it? And seems to be more than just these were some handy vessels for holding water. These were big, big jars holding water that would have been used for ceremonial purification. Jewish washing rituals, symbolizing a cleansing from the guilt and shame of sin so that people can approach a holy God. They're all about cleansing, all about being made pure. And by using these ceremonial jars, Jesus is signifying that the time of that ceremonial purification is over. It's fulfilled. The old need for cleansing is fulfilled in Jesus. You see, Jesus hasn't just come to save a newlywed couple from the social embarrassment of wine running out at a party. He has come to provide full and final cleansing from the guilt and shame of sin. What water could only do on the outside, Jesus does on the inside, washing us clean from every stain, making us pure and presentable to a holy God. To illustrate this, think of Shakespeare's story of Macbeth. And you don't need to know the story, but one of the key characters is Lady Macbeth, who kills a man in order to help her husband, and then is wrapped by guilt. You know, the guilt of what she's done almost destroys her. She goes psychotic. She looks at her hands and she can see blood on her hands, and she says, "Out, damn spot! Who knew the old man could have so much blood in him? All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this hand." And she's desperate to get the spot out, to cleanse herself, to be free of this stain. She can't get it out. And Jesus says, "I can. I can get it out. Whatever stain, whatever spot, whatever guilt, whatever you've done, I can get it out. I can cleanse you of that stain. I can cleanse you of that guilt. I can cleanse you from all shame so you can enjoy life to the full." And that cleansing, of course, requires Jesus' death. It's the death of Jesus that provides the means by which we can be cleansed and forgiven, as we've remembered this morning in confession. On the cross, Jesus bears our sin, our shame, and the punishment that we deserve, so we can be cleansed and forgiven. At the end of John's Gospel, where we're told about the crucifixion, John tells us at one point Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And there was a jar of wine vinegar there, which they take a sponge and dip it in the jar and lift it to Jesus to drink. You know, if wine is all about blessing, wine is sweet and lovely, wine vinegar is sharp and bitter, isn't it? Jesus endures the vinegar, the bitterness of the cross, so that we might enjoy the wine, the blessing of his kingdom. Jesus drinks the cup of curse so we might receive the cup of blessing. On the cross, Jesus experiences the ultimate shame so that we can be cleansed and honored. The life Jesus came to bring is utterly wonderful, and it requires Jesus' death. Now, we don't know how much the disciples understood of this. We're told at the end that Jesus revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. It's probably a simple faith that they had. But it does seem, doesn't it, that we're invited to do the same. We're invited to see Jesus' glory in this sign and to put our faith in him. As we finish, let me mention three concrete applications of what that might look like to put your faith in Jesus, to believe in him. Firstly, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And that's what Mary tells the servants, isn't it? You know, Mary is actually quite a good example of faith for us. You know, it's amazing to think, isn't it? She's his mum. And although we don't want to go down the Roman Catholic line of saying she's a co-saviour with Jesus, she is to be honoured. And although she's Jesus' mum, she still has to come to him in faith, come to him as saviour. why does she tell him about the wine? We don't know how much she believed about Jesus at this point. Probably doesn't expect a miracle. But you read the birth narratives, angels, and a star in the sky. You know, she knows he's not normal, doesn't she? She knows he's something special. And she knows enough about him to go and tell him. And I think that's a good example for us. When we face problems in life, how do we respond? Do we tell Jesus about it? Do we bring those troubles and problems to him? And Mary then shows faith again. She receives this rather abrupt answer. Woman, why do you involve me? But she doesn't respond with offense. You know, hold on a minute, I'm your mother. How dare you talk to me like that? No, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You know, you see that guy over there. He sometimes does things that are a bit strange. He sometimes says things that you don't understand, but he knows what he's doing. Do whatever he tells you. I guess in our lives, there are lots of things we don't fully get about Jesus, and lots of things we don't fully understand. Do whatever he tells you. Secondly, I think this story tells us that every other wine, every other source of blessing in our lives will run out. Only the wine that Jesus gives, only the blessing of relationship with him and life in his kingdom will fully satisfy and last forever. What is it that gives you joy in life? What is it that you look to for blessing in your life? You know, you may believe in God, you may be fully committed, say the creed, but what is it that you're actually looking to for joy and blessing? Maybe your career, maybe a relationship. I think this passage is reminding us that whatever that other thing is, if it's not Jesus, it'll run out. It won't be able to fully satisfy us in the way that we need. Only Jesus can fully satisfy. And so invest your relationship in your relationship with him. You know, don't settle for anything less than a rich prayer life, a rich life of fellowship with Jesus. Press in to know him better and better and experience more and more of the fullness of life that he offers. Thirdly, finally, don't give up waiting for heaven. Don't give up waiting for heaven. We can live that life now. We have eternal life now, but we'll only experience it in fullness in eternity. I heard years ago a story of an old woman who was approaching death and met with the pastor of her church to talk through plans for the funeral. And it was in the States, in the South. It was going to be an open casket. And she said, I want you to make sure that when they put me in the casket, they put a fork in my hand. And the pastor said, what? Can you explain that? He said, yes, I can. She said, when I was growing up, part of the church, every month we'd have potluck dinners. And it would be a huge feast, far too much food. And every time at the end of the main course, someone would say, hold on to your fork, the best is yet to come. And then they'd bring out the desserts, and there would be velvety chocolate mousse and deep dish apple pie, and you know, if it was here in Australia, amazing huge pavlova. And so she said, I want you to make sure they put a fork in my hand, so when people walk past and they say, what's with the fork, you can tell them the best is yet to come. I don't know how you're experiencing life right now. It may be really hard. Don't give up. Don't give up. Do what Jesus tells you Invest in your relationship with him and know without any doubt that one day you will experience a fullness of life, an abundance of blessing and joy that you cannot imagine. And it won't just last a week. It will go on forever. Having that thought, having that hope will sustain you. It will sustain you through the darkest of days, even through persecution. And it will give you strength to overcome temptation. And it will empower your witness. Let me finish by reading some words from Isaiah 25 that speak about this hope we have. And then I'll read a bit from a guy called J.C. Ryle. Isaiah 25 pictures the new creation like this. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. J.C. Ryle says, let us not be afraid to meditate often on the subject of heaven and to rejoice in the prospect of good things to come. Think, Christian believer, of seeing your Saviour and beholding your King in his beauty. Faith will at last be swallowed up in sight and hope in certainty. Think of the many loved ones gone before you and of the happy meeting between you and them. You're not going to a foreign country, you're going home. You're not going to dwell amongst strangers, but among friends. You'll find them all safe, all well, all ready to greet you, all prepared to join in one unbroken song of praise. So let us take comfort and let us persevere. With such prospects before us, we may well cry, it is worthwhile being a Christian. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're our bridegroom, that you love us and cherish us and rejoice over us. That is an astounding thought, for we know our sin and we know our shame. And we thank you so much that in your death you have dealt with every stain and you've covered our shame and you've clothed us in pure white robes that we might stand before a holy God and know with great confidence that we will be received into the life that is truly life. Help us as we live in this fallen world and face hardship and things that we don't understand. Help us to trust you, to keep obeying you, doing whatever you tell us. Help us to invest in our relationship with you and taste in part now something of that fullness of life that you give. And keep us waiting, persevering, hoping beyond hope for that great day when you come again and we see you face to face. Amen.